Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here in the morning time for Bible study. The passage we're going to look at today is Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10. Have you ever lived through a season where life just felt blah, like blah? Where passion and excitement that you had about things before is just kind of burning low, and the routines of your everyday life just take over? I've been feeling a little bit like that lately. Both of my boys are away at college now, and I've entered this new empty nest season. The house is quieter than it used to be. There's no piles of sneakers by my front door. There's no hordes of laundry and crinkled up water bottles to rake out from underneath the beds. No curfew negotiations, no homework monitoring. I can go for hours on end in my own home and no one interrupts me. My days are less full, and honestly, I'm still figuring out what my role looks like during this stage of life. Not just as a mom, but like, what now? It got me wondering, is this the kind of season we find Moses in here in Exodus 3? What now? He's in a quiet, ordinary season too. He's out in the wilderness tending sheep that don't even belong to him day after day. Once upon a time, he lived in Pharaoh's palace. Once he had a sense of calling, maybe even a sense of destiny. But now he's out in the desert watching the sun rise and set over the same rocky hills day after day, month after month, year after year. And then, one ordinary day, something extraordinary happens. When we come to Exodus 3, God's people are living in the midst of deep suffering. What began in Genesis as a family sheltered in Egypt during a famine has become a 400-year oppressive exile under Pharaoh's harsh rule. The promises God made to Abraham and his descendants would be that his descendants would become a great nation and inherit a land of their own must have seemed far removed from the present reality. In chapter 2 last week, we saw Moses flee into exile after attempting to intervene in the suffering for his people. We know from Acts chapter 7 that the events here in Acts chapter 3 take place 40 years later. And so we find Moses at 80 years old tending Jethro's sheep in Midian. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The Hebrew verbal form used in verse 1 stresses continuance. In other words, for 40 years, Moses has been shepherding the sheep, day in and day out. This existence was probably unimaginable when he was growing up in the Egyptian palace. Yet, here he is. The wealth and power afforded to him in his youth are gone. But that is when God appears to call and commission Moses. In our earthly economy, the timing doesn't seem ideal. If God needed a leader to lead his people, wouldn't it have made more sense to have shown up 40 years earlier when Moses was young, strong, and confident, when he had a network of influential Egyptians and a direct line of communication to Pharaoh? Two things that 40-year delay shows us about our God. First, his timing is never our timing, but that's by design. And second, God doesn't need any of our gifts or accomplishments on our resumes to accomplish his will. God knew that once Moses had come to the end of himself and felt utterly useless, it was then he would have the humility to rely solely and fully on God. God chooses to accomplish his purposes through his people because relationship has always been at the heart of his story. He is fully able to do all things in his own power, but he desires to work with us and through us, so that we might know him more deeply, all the while shaping our hearts to trust and love him as we join in his kingdom work here on earth. As Moses is in the middle of another ordinary day, completing the routine tasks of tending to the sheep, God shows up, and Moses has a life-changing encounter with the true and living God. We read in verse 2 and 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" When I was in college, I spent my summers working with children at a Christian camp. And one of the camp's beloved traditions was Sunday skits. At lunchtime on Sundays, each age group was assigned a favorite Bible story, and we'd spend the rest of the afternoon producing and rehearsing Sunday skits, which then, after dinner, would be performed for each other. One of these Sundays, the group I was working with was assigned Exodus 3, and I was tasked as the counselor who would advise the kids who were writing the script for the skit. And this is how we scripted verses 2 and 3 of Exodus chapter 3. On one side of the stage, we had our cardboard bush with the crepe paper, orange and red, all stapled to it. And then on the other side, we had Moses, and we put him in a bathrobe, and the kids were crawling around, baaing and bleeding. And he was to turn and look at this bush and shrug and say, "Huh, that's weird." And then say, "I'm going to go check that out," and mosey on over to the bush. And humbly, I admit, that was the extent of our exegesis that afternoon. We spent the rest of Sunday arguing over what kind of sandals, flip-flops, Birkenstocks, what's the biblical choice here? Then we did pondering the significance of God appearing in fire, a fire that doesn't consume the bush. A fire blazing in a bush yet not consuming it. It is weird, but it's more than just a curious spectacle to get Moses' attention. Fire is a sign of God's holy presence with his people. And Moses is having a life-changing encounter with the God of the universe. Think of that. The true God comes to be with his people. God is holy and he comes in fire. But God does not remain distant or transcendent from his people. Instead, he's imminent. He draws near to them. We will see fire again as a sign of God's holy presence recur throughout the book of Exodus. We'll see the towering flames and smoke on Mount Sinai in chapter 19, the pillar of cloud and fire that was the people's guide and protection in the wilderness, and the visible sign of the Lord's presence in the tabernacle. In all of these instances, we're reminded that God comes to his people. And thinking even more broadly for a moment, we'll see fire elsewhere in Scripture, where it consistently signals the nearness and intensity of God's presence. Sometimes fire comes in judgment. Often fire illustrates purification, sometimes protection, as in the wilderness, but it always comes in relationship. The fact that the bush wasn't being consumed is what piqued Moses' curiosity, and it points us to one of God's attributes that's significant to Moses' calling, God's absolute self-sufficiency. So besides playwriting, another skill I picked up during my childhood and young adult years in Christian camping programs was fire building. And what do you need for a good fire? You need fuel, kindling, sticks, logs, and so on. And then you have to set it all up, allowing for optimal airflow to fan the flames. Then you get to light your fire, and you poke at it, and you add more logs as the original ones are consumed. And when it's time to extinguish the fire at the end of the night, you have to cut off that fuel source. No fuel, no fire. The fire in Exodus 3 isn't consuming that bush, because this is a fire that does not depend on a fuel source. It's a fire with its own infinite source of being and power. Yahweh, the God with no beginning and no end. Like the Exodus 3 fire, there is nothing that God depends on to sustain him, and yet everything depends on him. In John 15, Jesus explains this mind-bending concept in very practical terms. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." God is a God of absolute self-sufficiency. He's the source of all being and power. And yet, he's a God who draws near to his people and calls them by name. When the Lord saw that he had turned to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Yahweh, the self-sufficient God, takes the initiative to call Moses into relationship. But he does so in a deeply personal way. He knows Moses, he sees Moses, and he calls him by name. Up until now, Moses had a mental belief in the Hebrew God. But here, on the mountain of the Lord, Moses has a life-changing personal encounter with the true and living God and begins his new life as a servant of the Lord. In his love and provision, the first thing God tells Moses is, "Stop, don't come near." Now that doesn't sound very inviting to me. But God knows that for Moses to be in his presence, God would have to supply a provision to protect Moses. The fire in the bush points to the truth of God's infinite source of being and power, and it's a picture of God's holiness. In his commentary, Moyter points out that the Lord's holiness is not a passive attribute, but an active force. Unassisted humankind cannot approach. Think of other Old Testament accounts of people encountering the holy God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the first thing out of his mouth, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." The presence of God exposes his sin, and Isaiah assumes he's finished. In Judges 6, Gideon realizes he's seen the angel of the Lord and cries out, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face," and he's terrified because he knows that to see God means death. In 1 Samuel, Uzzah simply touches the Ark of the Covenant, God's holy presence resting among his people, and he falls down dead. In Psalm 24, David ponders, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" The trepidation and fear we see in these and other Old Testament examples is more than just nervousness and respect that a servant would have when approaching their mighty leader. This is the fear of sinners who are endangered by holiness. There's nothing to Moses' credit that enables him to stand in the presence of God's fiery holiness. So the question now to why the fire wasn't consuming the bush is quickly diminished to a bigger question as to why the fire isn't consuming Moses. God's desire is for Moses to be there in his presence, to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand before him. And God provides the way for Moses to approach him. "Take off your sandals." It's a simple, accessible instruction, yet a necessary condition. It's a principle that remains constant throughout the Bible. Here, it's removing your shoes, maybe a symbol of what has been in contact with the earth, or a confession of defilement and unworthiness. Later, under the law, we'll see extensive sacrificial system instituted by God himself. Ultimately, it's Christ's blood that opens the way into the most holy place. We are like Moses. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy to be in the presence of the holy God, nor do we decide the terms on which we will stand in his presence. Instead, he shows us how to come in humble repentance. That's true for Moses, and it's true for us too. As I was studying this passage, I was struck by the fact that Moses hears a voice speaking clearly from the bush in comprehensible language. It's revealed to Moses what he must do in order to be in God's presence. But who exactly is speaking in this from this bush? Did you notice verse 2? It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of the fire out of the midst of the bush." But then in verse 4, it shifts. When the Lord saw he turned aside to see, God called him from out of the bush. And for the remainder of the passage, the text identifies the speaker from the fire as the Lord, Yahweh, I am. What we're seeing here is a theophany, which is a theological term for a visible or tangible appearance of God to human beings, where he reveals himself in a form people can perceive and respond to without seeing his full, unmediated glory that no one could survive. Moiter puts it this way: the angel of the Lord suffers no reduction or adjustment to his full deity, yet he's in a mode of deity whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners. This angel of the Lord, or messenger of the Lord, also appears throughout the Old Testament. We see the angel of the Lord appear to Hagar in the wilderness, to Abraham on Mount Moriah, to Jacob, who Jacob wrestles with. He blocks Balaam on the road. He calls Gideon to lead Israel. He announces Samson's birth. And there's other passages as well. In each case, when we see the angel of the Lord is present and speaks, we're to read that as the voice and words of God himself. In fact, many theologians believe that sometimes when we see the angel of the Lord appear, it's actually Jesus in a pre-incarnate state. That's what we call a Christophany. We could say then that Moses encounters Jesus in the burning bush. But theophany, Christophany, the unsearchable mysteries of the Trinity aside, what's the real point? God desires for us to approach him and stand in his presence, and he makes the provision to make it possible. It's the heart of the gospel. He has made the provision through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus so we can approach him. Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 3. This was according to the eternal purposes that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So now let's look at how God identifies himself to Moses. In verse 6, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's clear, this is not just any messenger. This is the covenant God himself, meeting Moses in a form that allows him to stand in his presence. This is the same God who called Abraham out of his homeland to the unknown, the same God who provided for Isaac, and the same God who wrestled with Jacob. By identifying himself this way, God is reminding Moses that he has a history of making promises, and he has a history of keeping them. He is the unchangeable, faithful, covenantal God. Moses' mountaintop encounter with God represents the beginning of the greatest redemption arc in the Old Testament. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of my people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. In these verses, we see the compassion of a loving father who wants the best for his children. God has seen the misery of his people. He has heard their cries, and he's drawing near to rescue them. Our God is not a God who watches suffering from afar. He's the covenant-keeping God who is deeply moved by his people's pain, who personally steps in to deliver them. He doesn't just promise deliverance. He reminds Moses of a covenant already in motion. When God says, I will bring you up out of Egypt into a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, he's echoing the promise first made to Abraham generations earlier. This is a review of the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise that symbolized God's intent to bless his people and establish them as his own people. By naming the land, God is reaffirming his faithfulness and continuity. He's saying, Moses, don't worry. I haven't forgotten what I promised your fathers. The land is more than a territory. It's a tangible expression of covenant relationship, a sign of belonging, provision, and purpose. It reminds us that God's promises are not erased by time or circumstance. They are fulfilled in his perfect way and in his perfect time. And that brings us to the end of the passage. In the coming weeks, we'll learn about the implications of this event for Moses, Aaron, and the people of Israel, and even you and me. But let's end by considering some of the ways Moses' mountaintop experience, an extraordinary day after many years of ordinary days, brought new life to him, and how we can experience the same in our lives today. At the burning bush, God graciously drew Moses into the story of redemption. God changed his focus, his calling, his life. How? By inviting Moses into a covenant relationship with him, by inviting him into the kingdom work. This encounter is actually a pattern throughout Scripture, where mountains become places of divine revelation and transformation. In a few weeks, we'll read how on this same mountain, Moses receives the law, once again encountering God in a fire and cloud. Other examples include 1 Kings, where Elijah flees to Mount Horeb and hears God speak to him in a still small voice. The temple itself is built on a hill or a mountain. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Mountaintop experiences. They're real and they're significant. There's another time in Scripture where we see Moses on a different mountain in the presence of God, the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses stands with Elijah and Jesus, the Word of God incarnate. This time, instead of fire in a bush, the face of Jesus, Emmanuel, shines like the sun and his clothes shine white as light. Moses' presence there connects Moses' Exodus redemption story, leading God's people out of Egypt to the promised land, to God's even bigger redemption story, wherein Jesus leads us from sin and separation into life and wholeness. Just as God came down in the fire of the bush to rescue Israel from slavery, he came down again in the person of Jesus to rescue us from sin and death. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the Word incarnate, the final provision, God's presence dwelling not in a bush, but in human flesh. He shone with perfect love and perfect holiness, the God who came to live among his people, not to judge, but to redeem. So, what does that mean for me today in my quieter, less busy, what now season, where every day seems really, really ordinary? This is what I've been thinking about for the last few weeks as I meditated on this passage. And I got fixated on the mountaintop experience, that Moses had this dynamic encounter with the living God that broke through the ordinariness of his life and changed everything forever. And it started to make me lament the ordinary, dare I say, boring days I spend toiling away down in my what now valley. When am I going to have my mountaintop experience? What am I even looking for? On the mountain in Exodus 3, Moses was in God's presence and heard God's voice. His presence, his voice. On this side of the cross, those two things are accessible to me every single day. First, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will be with us, the Spirit who descended in fire on the day of Pentecost, who now dwells in me, And second, God, who revealed himself to Moses by speaking through the bush, is the same God who has given us the Bible, the written revelation of his word. When we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit illuminates the scriptures for us, causing our eyes to see and our hearts to know its truths. That's the mountaintop experience. A relational encounter with Jesus himself as he speaks to me through his word. The same God who called Moses into his presence on an ordinary day is calling me daily. And my prayer is that I respond like Moses with, "Here I am," and I open up his word and dwell in his extraordinary truths. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given it to us, that you help us understand it, that it's all we need to know to live and to serve and to love you well, Lord. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the gift he has given us through his death and resurrection, that we can stand in your presence and worship you fully. I pray for these ladies as they go to their small groups today. I pray for fruitful conversation as they wrestle with the truths of your word and as they pray for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.